Shall we pray? Eternal God, our everlasting Father, we pause to give you thanks today. Thank you for allowing us to live in this wonderful land, and please help us to be determined to protect this land and our freedoms and our liberties. Thank you for the food that you provided for us. Thank you for the staff of this church who's made this available to us. And in all these things, we call on the strong and powerful and majestic name of Jesus Christ, who, though he was blameless, died for our many, many sins. Amen. Well, I'm glad to see everybody out today, and I want you to know that we're not like pushers that where we give things away until we get you hooked, and then we raise the price or start charging you. Debbie called me yesterday afternoon and said she was very, very concerned because we had a lot of cancellations and people that were not showing up. So please bring a friend next time because I don't want to get fired from this gig. I enjoy coming. And please know that none of that $5, or in this case $7, goes to me. I do this just because I love doing it. I promise you I'm not getting a cut of your $7. So with the shopping season coming up, I will sell you a book, however, if you want to. And every penny that I get from my book sales goes to fight cancer. Mine. So that used to... That was funny when I first started saying that 18 months ago, and I thought the cancer was just going to be like a three-week thing, but it's not nearly as funny anymore with every trip to Houston. I get more and more serious about that. But we're happy that you're here, and today we're going to talk about one of the most, I think, the most important presentation that I'm going to give, because today we're going to talk about the United States Constitution. And the Constitution is the law of the land. The Constitution should be the most revered political document that we Americans know anything about. The Constitution is the basis for our foundation. Most of the framers, even the people that helped put the Constitution together, said this is going to last about 20 years at best, and then we're going to have to sit back and redo it. It's been 225 years now and a few weeks. And I'd like to say the Constitution is still going strong. Constitution is not nearly as strong as it used to be. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at how the Constitution came to be, what its intentions were, who the people were that put it together, how they managed to do this. We're going to ask the question, to what degree was God involved in the foundation of our nation under the Constitution? And hopefully we'll get some answers. Constitution wasn't our first effort at creating a government, as I'm sure you know. We had declared our independence from Great Britain. The 13 individual states had created governments of their own. But we needed to have some semblance of an organized federal union, a national union to legally tie the 13 states together. But here was the rub. These people were fighting a revolution because they were afraid of government. They were afraid of government. They were afraid of government. They began to gather arms. They began to train militia because they were afraid of government, because they were being abused by government. And they didn't want to turn around and create another government of their own doing that was as abusive as the one that they were fighting a revolution to overthrow. So they created a very, very weak government called the Articles of Confederation. And a confederation is a very, very loose union of different states. Most of the power, most of the authority were within the state governments. And the reason that the founders of our nation wanted it to be that way is because they thought the closer the individual people were to the government, the more control and authority they could exert over that government, whether it was by pressure or intimidation or whatever means. So they were very, very reluctant to give much power to the national government. The Articles of Confederation created one branch of government. We had a Congress. Wish we still did. But that Congress had no method of enforcing the laws that they passed. They could create laws, but they could not enforce the laws. They had a lot in common with our school board. If you want to wander down the halls of any high school in this county, each state under the Articles of Confederation got one vote, which meant that New Jersey had the same amount of authority as Massachusetts, Virginia, Pennsylvania, the largest votes. One state, one vote. Kind of like the old county unit system almost in the state of Georgia. Congress had the power to borrow money. See, not everything's changed in 225 years, but they did not have the power to tax. So you can borrow money, but you have no way to pay it back. I didn't realize how much my lovely wife Lisa was like the Articles of Confederation. And they had no power to regulate trade. It was a very, very, very weak government, and it was intentionally so. The people wanted a weak government. They were afraid of a strong government. The people in those days believed that men were evil. They believed that power corrupts. They believed that absolute power corrupts absolutely. The people in those days believed that you had to keep the power close to the people. And so they went along with the Articles of Confederation. We got deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. There was no way to pay that debt. And so a lot of the people, not all of the people, but a lot of the people and a lot of the country's leaders began to be concerned about the Articles of Confederation. So we need to figure out a way to strengthen the Articles. We've at least got to have some enforcement power. We've at least got to have the power to tax. We've at least got to have the power to regulate trade. If we were trying to trade from Georgia to Delaware, we might, if we took our cargo by land, we might have to pay a tax when we got to South Carolina, and another tax when we got to North Carolina, and another tax when we got to Virginia, and so forth and so on, because each state had the authority to regulate trade through its state, across its borders. George Washington was concerned about this. George Washington held a conference in Mount Vernon, his home, for the people who were on the Potomac River and the Chesapeake Bay. He invited those states to come to Mount Vernon and convince them that they should come up with a trade agreement so that in the states on the Chesapeake Bay and the Potomac River, they would have one tax to pay, and they would divide that tax equally. So it was not in the Articles of Confederation, so the states could agree to do that if they wanted to. So they created a trade agreement at the Mount Vernon Conference just for those states. Alexander Hamilton, who was a New York banker and attorney, thought that would be a good idea for the whole nation. Why don't we get all 13 representatives of all 13 states together? We'll get you to come up to Albany, New York. They thought they were in Albany. If anybody's from South Georgia, you know they're really in Albany. So, and let's talk about having trade regulations for the whole nation. When George Washington talks, people listen. Alexander Hamilton, not so much. Nobody was willing to, they met in Annapolis, Maryland, not Albany. If I'd said Annapolis from the beginning, I couldn't use that joke. They met in Annapolis, Maryland, and nobody would agree to Alexander Hamilton's idea. But he did say, well, why don't we meet in Philadelphia next year, and maybe more people will be interested. So he planned a meeting for May of 1787 in Philadelphia. Something happened between the Annapolis Convention and what was supposed to be the Philadelphia Convention. What happened was Shays' Rebellion. There was a farmer in western Pennsylvania named Daniel Shays. It's kind of interesting. After the American Revolution, the Indians were kind of beaten down and beaten back. And so the farmers in western Massachusetts began to move further and further west and claim land that had once belonged to the Indians, because the Indians had supported the British during the war. And when they moved further to the west, they didn't add any delegates to the Massachusetts state legislature. They still had representation based on all of the districts in the east. So they were like being out in the western part of Massachusetts without any representation whatsoever in the General Assembly. A man named Samuel Adams was given the job of being chief tax collector of Massachusetts. Now, if you were here last month, you can remember that Samuel Adams was the person who was most against taxing the people in the days leading up to the American Revolution. He had a change of heart because now he was the one that got to collect the taxes. Massachusetts was in debt. They owed a lot of money from fighting the British in the Revolution. They had to borrow money to fight. He said, "We will raise the tax on the men in Western, on the farmers in Western Massachusetts, because they hadn't got any voters here to say not to, because they've got no representation. Taxation without representation is in the eye of the beholder, apparently." So the Massachusetts General Assembly started raising the taxes on the farmers of Western Massachusetts, and a lot of them couldn't pay. And when they couldn't pay, they would, the state would seize their farms. They would arrest the farmers and put them in jail in debtor's prison. They would foreclose on their land. It was a bad situation. Daniel Shays said, "Well, if we can't get any relief from the government, according to the Declaration of Independence, if the government becomes obstructive to the ends of taking care of people's rights, then it is the right of the people, it is the duty of the people to overthrow the government." So Daniel Shays put together a militia, they took up arms, and they marched on Springfield, where the state arsenal was, and they took up arms against the government of Massachusetts. And Massachusetts sent messengers to Philadelphia, and then to New York, and then to wherever they could to try to find the Congress. But it wasn't easy to find the Congress, because the Congress owed a lot of money to a lot of people, including every veteran of the Revolutionary War. They said, "You fight now and we'll pay you money later." That's always a bad deal with the government. "You fight now and we'll pay you money later." They couldn't pay them the money later, so the veterans started marching on the Capitol, and the Congress started moving around from place to place, so the veterans couldn't find them. And so they had a hard time sending for help, but then Congress said, "We don't have anything in the Articles of Confederation to help you. You're on your own. There's no way the federal government can take care of a state problem like this." Well, Daniel Shays was captured, and the revolution was put down. They didn't take over the government, but the government did decide that maybe we should declare a moratorium on these foreclosures, and maybe we should lower taxes on these people, and maybe we should give them some representation in the state house, and maybe debtor's prison is not really a good thing anyway. So eventually they got what they wanted, but this stirred up the land all over the country. Because people said, if it can happen in Massachusetts, it can happen in Georgia or North Carolina or any other state. And so a lot of people began to say that maybe Alexander Hamilton was right. Maybe we do need to strengthen the Articles of Confederation. Maybe we do need to give our national government a little bit of teeth. Not everybody felt that way. Thomas Jefferson didn't feel that way. Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, said, "The tree of liberty will only grow stronger if watered from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants." Jefferson said, a little revolution is good for the soul. We're going to have a revolution every 20 years or so, or the country's not going to survive. So Hamilton and Jefferson started arguing back and forth through editorials and newspaper articles about whether we needed to strengthen the national government or not. But there was one person in the government whose opinion people respected more than Jefferson or Alexander Hamilton, and it was George Washington, the person who delivered us from British tyranny, first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen, according to Richard Henry Lee. Washington put out the word, I think it's a good thing that we have this convention. And everybody said, okay. Then, yeah, it's a good thing. I don't know if any of y'all have seen that commercial about the Heisman House. There's a commercial, this guy comes into all the Heisman Trophy winners have a house they hang out in, according to this commercial. I think it's Matt Leinart that came in, and they had all the Heisman trophies there. And his was decorated with Hawaiian leis and all kind of silly stuff draped over his Heisman Trophy. And he turns around real mad and said, who did this to my Heisman Trophy? And the guy sitting on the couch just pointed and said, Herschel. And Herschel Walker's over there practicing martial arts. And the guy said, oh, looks nice. That's the way Hamilton and Jefferson were. They were arguing back and forth where we should have this convention. And George Washington said, we should have this convention. And they both said, good idea. Good idea. So in May 1787, delegates from all 13 states, 56 in all, could have been 55, gathered in Philadelphia to discuss strengthening the weak federal government we had, the Articles of Confederation. They unanimously elected George Washington as the chairman of the convention. So he presided over the convention, and he asked for new business. They were going to have this convention in the same building where the Declaration of Independence had been signed 11 years earlier. First thing that happened was Edmund Randolph of Virginia stood up and said, I want to make a proposal. Edmund Randolph was 6'2". He had a booming baritone voice, and he commanded presence. The plan that he presented was the plan of James Madison, who is on the right, who's called the father of the Constitution. Now, I'm open for answers here. If James Madison of Virginia came up with a plan, why in the world did Edmund Randolph stand up and present the plan? Let's see who had a real good history teacher in high school. Everyone I've ever taught knows the answer to this. Yeah, Madison was 5'4" and spoke in a high squeaky voice. And he didn't think anybody would pay attention to him when he stood up to introduce this. Now, the people in Virginia paid attention to him because the people in Virginia knew his mind. They knew that he was a brilliant political scholar. But we didn't have the internet or television back then, so the people in Pennsylvania or Delaware or Rhode Island or Massachusetts or any of the other states knew Madison. So he was afraid that they wouldn't respect him. So Edmund Randolph introduced the Virginia Plan. Virginia Plan called for three branches of government, not just one. It had representation in Congress, which was one of the branches of government, based on population. The bigger the state, the more people in the state, the more representatives they have in Congress. It would have a separation of powers. Some of the power would be vested in one branch of government, some of the powers would be vested in another branch of government, some of the powers would be vested in a third branch of government, and it had a system of checks and balances, so no one group of people or no one person could have too much power. It was a pretty good idea for a 5'4 guy from Virginia. Well, as soon as Randolph had presented his plan, William Patterson, New Jersey, stood up with a whole different plan. He said, I thought we came here to strengthen the Articles of Confederation. That was what we were supposed to do. I've got a great plan that strengthens the Articles of Confederation. It adds enforcement to the laws that we pass. It gives us the power to tax, and it gives us the power to regulate trade. Those were the three things that everybody agreed we needed. We can't have a completely different government. We've got to keep the government weak. If we put too much power in the hands of the government will take more power. If you give an inch, they'll take a mile every single time. But the people in the room had become enamored of the Virginia plan. They said, okay, you sit down. We'll table your plan. We'll come back to it if we can't work this other plan out. They never gave any more consideration to Patterson's New Jersey plan. Instead, they started debating the merits and the weaknesses of James Madison's plan. You got to understand, these people, as I said as a little preview last time we talked, these people were the most well-read, well-bred, well-wed, and well-fed people in the nation. They were probably the smartest, the most intelligent, the most successful group of people gathered together in one room in the history of the world. And that's not, you know, we're not overstepping our bounds to say that. These people were special. And now, I don't know if you've ever met highly successful people. One thing about highly successful people is that most of them are driven. Most of them want their way. Most of them are type A personalities. You know, Truett Cathy is a wonderful person. I'm happy to count him as a friend. And he looks like a very nice, gentle grandfather out, which he is, in public. But when he started his business in the boardroom, he could be as strong and as stubborn as any businessman. He knew how to get his own way. He still does. These people were all like that. And so each one had a better idea. Each one was like Ford. You know, we like this, but. We like this, but. Yeah, that'll work real well, but. These people realized right off the bat that nobody was going to agree on anything. So one of the first decisions they made when they started debating the Virginia plan is, we go do this in private. We're not going to let other people have influence on us. Ain't going to be no lobbyist in the Constitutional Convention. Ain't going to be no media in the Constitutional Convention. It's just going to be us. So they barred the doors. And they had at it. And they were not polite political discussions. They had cuss fights. They screamed at one another. They broke into fist fights. It was a tough, tough, tough negotiation, understand. Reason we know this is that James Madison, who's called the father of the Constitution, kept a detailed diary. And so did a couple of other people who were there. And you go back and read what went on, it was not pretty. I think that's where we first got the saying that if you want to enjoy politics or Brunswick stew, don't watch either of them being made. But it was a hot, I don't know if you've been to Philadelphia in the summertime. Philadelphia in the summertime gets hot. Lisa and I were there, and Jamie, when Jamie was a baby, on the hottest day of the Weather Bureau. You can look it up. It was 109 degrees, and we were waiting in line for 2 hours to go inside Independence Hall and see where the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution had been signed. And this was 1986, so it was a ways back. The smartest young man in Philadelphia came by. And he had a pull wagon with a big cooler on it and sold iced down Cokes for $5 a piece. And I bought three. It's hot. So they had to keep the windows open. And the people passing on the streets would stop and listen, get as close as they could and listen. And the things they reported in the newspaper, they called those about the riots that were going on in Independence Hall, kept everybody's curiosity. The biggest complaint over the Virginia plan was representation. The large states felt that they should control the government. And the way the Congress was set up, they would. The biggest four states would have enough representatives that if they joined together, they could outvote the other nine states on every single item. Rhode Island, as soon as they started discussing the Virginia plan, said, well, there's no need for us to even stay. No need for us to even be here. We've got the same vote that Massachusetts and Philadelphia has now. Whatever they do is going to wipe us out because we're the smallest state in the union. We're just going to go home, leaving delegates from 12 states to debate the Virginia plan. Finally, they had argued for weeks and weeks and weeks, and George Washington said, we got to quit arguing. We're going to have to vote. And so everybody had already figured out that the six largest states were going to vote for the Virginia plan, and that the six smallest states were going to vote against the Virginia plan. They started voting in the order that the states were created as colonies. So you already know who's going to vote last. Virginia voted first, and obviously they voted for the Virginia plan. No brainer. And back and forth and back and forth until there were five votes for the Virginia plan, six votes against the Virginia plan, and the 13th colony that was created was going to cast the deciding vote. And everybody knows who it was, right? Georgia. So Abraham Baldwin was the representative from Georgia who was going to cast the vote on behalf of our state. And the delegation from Georgia had agreed that they would vote against the Virginia plan. In favor against the Virginia plan. They were going to vote with the small states because we had very little population at the time. But as he approached the podium, Abraham Baldwin realized that his vote was going to defeat the Virginia plan. And what he assumed would happen after that was that everybody would go home to their own states and we would not have a new government. And he didn't think that that was a good thing. He didn't think the government could continue to survive under the Articles. So Abraham Baldwin shocked his fellow Georgia delegation and everybody else in the Assembly Hall when he voted in favor of the large states. I vote yes for the Virginia plan. And they were thrown into a 6-6 deadlock. Then the oldest man at the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin, stood up and asked for the floor. And he said, we've got too many people here. We have too many personalities here. We have too many opinions here. Let's create a grand committee. I will be happy to chair the grand committee. And we will take one person from each state and we will adjourn. And we won't come back until we've got a compromise. And so the rest of the delegations agreed that that would be a good idea. So Benjamin Franklin and his group started negotiating and conferencing all by themselves. And it only took them a day to come up with what's called the Great Compromise. And it seems so simple that you wonder why somebody didn't think of it first. Okay, we'll keep the Virginia plan as is, but we will split Congress into a bicameral legislature. That's Abraham Baldwin, by the way. That's an old stamp, by the way. The Great Compromise that Benjamin Franklin and his committee came up with was it will split Congress into two branches. The upper branch, the Senate, the members of the Senate will be appointed by the state legislatures. And there will be an equal number from each state. So Rhode Island will have two senators, Pennsylvania will have two senators, and so forth. But the lower house, the House of Representatives that actually represent the people, elected by the people, will be based on population. So we can salvage one man, one vote. So Massachusetts will have far more votes in the House of Representatives than Georgia or South Carolina or Delaware, one of the small states. Made sense to us. Or it made sense to them. And so they were ready to vote for the Virginia plan. But another problem came up. Problem of slaves and how they would count toward representation and how they would count toward taxation. The northern states had already abolished slavery during the Revolution and after the Revolution when they had their state constitutions. There should be no slaves. How can we support a nation based on the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal and we have slaves? Now, it wasn't all moral indignation on the part of the northern states. They had found out decades earlier that slavery was not profitable. And most of the northern states had less than 0.1% of the population as slaves, if you understand. Now, I'm not making light of slavery, but it would be a lot easier to me to vote for a resolution saying that you have to can no longer keep dogs or cats in Rockdale County in your yards than it would be to say you can no. It'd be harder for me to vote for that than one that says you can no longer keep rhinoceroses in your yard. If I didn't have a rhinoceros, I wouldn't vote to keep it. And I'm not equating human beings with pets, just the opposite. But the reason that the northern states wanted to do the right thing and do away with slavery is because they had already freed most of their slaves or sold them to Southerners. The South Southerners still believed that slaves were necessary for their economic development, so they refused to even consider abolishing slavery. We're going home now. If you bring that up, if you bring up not allowing slavery under the Constitution, we're going home. We won't even talk to you. So they agreed not to bring slavery up. But there were two things written in the Constitution that had to do with population. One was representation. The other was taxation. They were going to levy each state a tax to the federal government based on how many people were in the state. If you had more people, you paid more taxes. The northern states wanted slaves to count as far as taxation, but they did not want them to count for representation, because that would give too much political power to the southern states. And that would give a lot more tax burden to the southern states. Southern states, of course, wanted just the opposite. They said slaves should count for representation because, after all, but they shouldn't count for taxation because they're not citizens. Both sides wanted it both ways. So we came up with probably the stupidest law ever made in American history. And let me tell you something, that is saying a lot. But we had some stupid laws. We came up with the 3/5 compromise. They said that slaves would count as 3/5 of a person for both taxation and representation. Southerners still weren't satisfied. They said, well, once we get this Constitution into place, you might make laws to abolish slavery and to abolish the slave trade. So they wrote into the Constitution that for 20 years, Congress could not make any law concerning the slave trade whatsoever. Because that's about how long most of the framers thought the Constitution would last, as we said at the beginning, before they had to redo it. So they got those things ironed out. And then they had another question. Well, this is going to be a federal system of government. That means we have state governments and a national government. Here's our question. Does the power to govern come from the states to the federal government, or does the federal government give power to the states? Somebody's got to be supreme. One's got to be above the other. That's the way it's always been done throughout history. But the framers of the Constitution decided that neither the power will be invested in the people. And that way, the only way this Constitution cannot work is if the people don't upend their part of the bargain. And they said, well, the Virginia Plan's great, but we need to tell exactly what the purpose of government is. We don't want people misunderstanding how government is. Because understand, they're scared to death that the government is going to abuse them. That's the reason they had a weak federal government. That's the reason they weren't sure if they even wanted to ratify the Constitution. They were scared to death of government. They didn't want government to do anything beyond their authority. So they came up with a preamble of the Constitution. Its purpose is to express exactly what the government's supposed to be involved in and what it's not. And they said that if the government wants to do something that doesn't fall under this preamble, that's not the role of the federal government. So they wrote the preamble, "We the people," that's us, that's me and you, "we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union." Well, if something's perfect, it's perfect. So technically, you can't be more perfect. And they knew that. What they also knew is that we haven't got a perfect government with this Constitution. There were a lot of questions, like the slavery issue, that they knew were going to have to be addressed. This is a starting point, and we're going to continually strive to make our nation better, to provide more of these things to more people. It's like John Wesley said, we should always strive to be more like Christ. We'll never get there, y'all. We're never going to be like Christ, but we should be continually striving to get there. Our country is never going to be perfect, but the purpose of the government is to continually strive to get there. In order to form a more perfect union, establish justice. These are smart people. These are the smartest people in the world. They didn't choose these words lightly. They knew which words they were choosing. They knew we didn't have justice. Women had no rights under the Constitution. African-American slaves had no right, but we're going to get there, they said. We're going to establish justice. It's not going to happen as soon as we put pen to paper, but eventually, if we go with the first point and strive to be more perfect, we will eventually establish justice. We're a lot closer than we were. Can I get a witness? Ensure domestic tranquility, peace at home. We're going to keep riots in the streets from happening. Provide for the common defense and promote the general welfare. Look at these two words they use, provide and promote. Do you in your mind understand the difference in these words? They didn't say that we're going to promote the common defense and provide the general welfare. They said we're going to provide the common defense. That's our responsibility. We're going to promote the general welfare. We're going to create conditions in this country where everybody has an equal opportunity and access to taking care of themselves. And secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves, that was them, and our posterity, those that would come after them, that's us. And we do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. And this is why it's so important. I want you to understand this if you don't understand anything else. The Constitution is the law of the land. The Constitution is the most important political document in history. When the President of the United States takes the oath of office, he or she, the day's coming, get ready for it, he or she doesn't swear to protect the people of the United States. They don't swear to uphold the buildings of the United States or protect the land of the United States or anything else. They swear to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States. I know we have veterans in here, and I know we have parents who have sons and daughters in harm's way in the military right now. And those young men and those young women, and those of you who served, thank you, by the way, did not take an oath to protect the president, took an oath to obey the president as commander-in-chief. You didn't take an oath to protect our shores or our treasures. You took an oath, and they took an oath, to protect and defend and uphold the Constitution of the United States. And yet we, the people who are responsible for the Constitution, in so many instances have relegated our authority. We failed to vote. In most local elections, the vote was 32%. Is a good number across the board for the last 16 years. In most presidential races, if you get about 55 to 60%, it's an outstanding turnout. And then we complain about the people we elect. There are more people 17 and under who could identify Honey Boo Boo last week in a national survey than could identify Mitt Romney. We're doing a poor job of educating our children. I'm not, but most of us are. Well, so they got the Constitution written and voted to adopt it. The first article of the Constitution created a Congress, and it gave the Congress certain rights and privileges. Congress has the right to declare war. Congress sets the budget. Congress regulates interstate commerce, and so on and so on and so on. I had ordered little hand, small copies of the Constitution for everybody, and your homework was going to be to go through these things and see exactly what powers go where. And they haven't come in yet, and so you'll get one when you come next time, and if the extra $2 doesn't keep you away. And Constitution's worth $2 at least, so then you'll see all of these things. I can't obviously go through them all today. But those powers were relegated to Congress. The House of Representatives was the only branch of government elected by the people. The president wasn't, the Senate wasn't, only the House of Representatives, the judges weren't. And so the power to raise revenue had to start in the House of Representatives. Remember that phrase, taxation without representation? In English law, it was only the parliament elected by the people that could tax the people. It's supposed to be only the members of the House of Representatives that can create a tax for the people. Okay. The second article of the Constitution created the office of the President of the United States. It established the qualifications for president. Article 1 established qualifications for Congress. To be elected to the House of Representatives, you had to be 25 years old. You had to have been a citizen of the United States for 7 years, and you have to be a citizen of the district that you represent. To be elected to the Senate, you had to be 30 years old. For 9 years, you had to be a citizen of the United States, and you had to live in the state that you were to represent. For the office of the President of the United States, you had to be 35 years old. You had to be a natural-born citizen of the United States. There was nothing about religion. In fact, we're going to look at a article of the Constitution that says you cannot use religion to keep anybody from running for president or any other office. The president was given certain rights and privileges. The president could veto bills of Congress. The president was commander-in-chief of the armed forces. The president could negotiate and approve treaties, and on and on and on. The third article said that Congress should create a Supreme Court and lower federal courts whose job it would be to interpret the laws to make sure that they agreed with the Constitution. And there were several other things about the Supreme Court, particularly in dealing with cases between other states or among the states and acts of piracy and with other nations. Article 4 said that the states, if you had a right in one state, that that right would exist in each state. In other words, if you're married in Georgia, you don't have to do another ceremony if you go down to Louisiana for your honeymoon. Thank goodness I might have backed out by the time I got there. And provided ways for amendments to be added to the Constitution if the Constitution ever needed to be changed. It has been 27 times, I think. The next article said that if the country owed money under the Articles of Confederation, it owed money under the Constitution, that we had, that all the people in all the states had all of the rights of the Constitution, and that religious freedom would occur because we could not make rules about which politics could run for office based on what their religion was. We got the Constitution ratified or adopted, but then each state had to decide whether they wanted to vote to accept the Constitution. Under the Articles of Confederation, the vote to change the Articles of Confederation had to be unanimous. And we knew there's no way we were going to get 13 states to vote for the Constitution. So, because Rhode Island had been home and wasn't coming back, so they said each state would have a ratifying convention, and then when the ninth state, whoever that might be, had voted to accept the Constitution, it would become the law of the land. So they started arguing about whether the Constitution was a good thing or whether it was a bad thing. There were two sides to this argument, the Federalist and the Anti-Federalist. The Federalist said the Constitution is what we need. The people who were against ratifying the Constitution were called Anti-Federalists. They said, we are the defenders of the rights of the American Revolution. We're creating too strong a government, and eventually that government is going to take more authority than we give it. So the arguments went on in the various states. But one by one by one, the states held their ratification conventions, and one by one by one, the states ratified the Constitution. Georgia was the fourth. Finally, the ninth state ratified the Constitution, and it was supposed to have become the law of the land. Now, I guess I should explain who those people are, Alexander Hamilton and John Jay and James Madison. They wrote a series of editorials in newspapers all over the country under the name Publius, explaining why we needed to adopt and ratify the Constitution. They were called the Federalist Papers. You know, a lot of times you hear people talk about, oh, we don't know what those people meant when they wrote this in the Constitution. Yes, we do. We know exactly what they meant because they wrote a series of editorials explaining what each part of the Constitution meant. So we can't use that argument, really. But the Federalist Papers and the fact that George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, these strong men supported the Constitution made it pass very quickly in most states. There were some famous Americans and well-respected Americans like Thomas Jefferson and Patrick Henry who opposed the Constitution. They said, we're going to give the government too much power to begin with, and then they're going to take more. Thomas Jefferson said, you pass this Constitution, and before you know it, you'll be paying 5% of everything you own in taxes. Patrick Henry said, I smell a rat. Well, the ninth state ratified, but they did not put the Constitution into action because the two largest states, New York and Virginia, had not ratified it yet. And they said it would be ridiculous to try to start a country without those two biggest states. The fear was that they would go together and create a whole separate nation and be a competitor. So they said, we'll wait and see what happens in New York and Virginia. And the people in New York said, we're going to defer to Virginia. We're going to do whatever they decide. There was a four-day debate in the Virginia convention, to ratification convention. The side that was against ratification was led by Patrick Henry. The side for was led by James Madison. Now remember, James Madison, when he got outside Virginia, was so shy that he wouldn't even present his own plan. But in Virginia, he was home. Patrick Henry was 6'2", redheaded, one of the three greatest orators in American history. James Madison, 5'4", squeaky voice, but the most brilliant political mind. And after 4 days of debate, Virginia voted overwhelmingly with Madison to ratify the Constitution. New York followed suit, and the Constitution was immediately enacted, ratified by North Carolina, went ahead and said, okay, we'll vote too, by 12 of the 13 states. Rhode Island said, we're not going to do it until you get a Bill of Rights. The Anti-Federalists said, you have created a government, but you've done nothing to protect the rights of the individual people. So we're not, and the Federalists said, well, go ahead and pass it, and then once we get a government, we'll add a Bill of Rights. People trusted those men, and so they did. And the first thing that we did once the government was in place was to create the Bill of Rights. And when you get your Constitution next month, it'll have the Bill of Rights. And of course, the Bill of Rights have been reworked so many times by judicial decisions, but that's another story for another day. So we added the Bill of Rights, and Rhode Island went ahead and adopted the Constitution, and we've been operating under it for 250 years now. What does God have to do with all of this? Many people believe that the Constitution is the most perfect form of government ever created. Winston Churchill once said that American democracy is the greatest form of, is the worst form of government ever created, except for every other form. A lot of people say that individual human beings could not have figured out such a perfect form of government, such a perfect balance of checks and balances. A lot of people believe that the work of James Madison and George Washington and John Adams and Benjamin Franklin and others was ordained by God, that God was acting in the affairs of men and inspired their creation. And of course, there's no way any of us will ever be able to prove this. But we do know what was on some of these people's minds, some of these people that revisionist historians are constantly saying were agnostics and atheists and deists and all these other things. Well, George Washington said, every man conducting good citizenship and being accountable himself as to God alone for his religious opinions ought to be protected in worshiping the deity according to the dictates of his own conscience. There's several other quotes by Washington, and we don't have time to put all of them up here. But I urge you, if you got a computer, go home and Google George Washington's thoughts on God. And he thought that God was the center of his life, and that God, he said it over and over and over, should be the center of the nation that he fathered. George Washington said time after time after time, Almighty God should be the center of the life of the nation that he fathered. Benjamin Franklin said, I have, sir, lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? And at the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin made the suggestion that every day they met, they begin with a prayer to Jesus Christ, to Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And Congress has opened every day with prayer since then. James Madison, the father of the Constitution, it is impossible for the man of pious reflection not to perceive in the Constitution a finger of that almighty hand which has been so frequently and signally extended to our relief in the critical stages of this revolution. James Madison believed that God had a hand in creating this document. James Madison believed it. And he was there. He wrote it. Alexander Hamilton, we ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and the right which heaven itself have ordained. Any nation that doesn't rely on God is not going to prosper. John Jay, the first justice of the Supreme Court, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. And it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Now, we might still argue whether we should be a Christian nation or whether we should have God's influence on our nation, but you can't read these comments. You cannot read these comments and assume that the founding fathers didn't intend for it to be a Christian nation. This is John Jay. This is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He says it is the duty of our nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. He's one of the people who helped write the articles of the Constitution that says you can't require it. We got an election coming up in 3 weeks. A lot of people are going to sit it out. I don't like any candidate, so I'm just going to sit it out. We, the people, are the government. We, the people, are the government. It is our duty to make a decision on who we want to represent us, whether it's at the local level, or whether it's the state level, or whether it's at the national level. There's not a such thing as politics that's not local politics. And I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. You've got a conscience and a heart and a brain that should tell you how to do that. But I'm telling you, you need to do your duty. You need to do your duty. Because many, many men and women have fought and died to help us have the government that has sustained for 225 years. And if that government fails, it will be because we the people relegated our authority to control our leaders to whoever. I don't want whoever making decisions that are going to influence my grandchildren's lives and my great-grandchildren's lives. I want it to be we the people. And somebody else said something along the same lines 3,500 years ago. If my people, God's people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Humble themselves. Do not go cast a vote out of pride. Do not live your life out of pride. Humble yourselves to live God's life and pray. We've been having prayer every Monday morning for our nation for a long time. We need to pray for our nation. George Washington said we needed to pray for our nation. Benjamin Franklin said we needed to pray for our nation. John Adams did. John Hancock did. Thomas Jefferson did. Those were pretty smart people. And seek my face. I think it's been a long time since the United States of America actually sought the face of God in making our decisions. We need to do it every day. And turn from their wicked ways. We've got to turn from our wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Almighty God said that. Almighty God said that. I believe, and you're free to believe anything you want to, I believe that God ordained the Constitution. I believe that divine providence did have a role in creating that document. And I believe that we have let God down because decades ago, we began to turn away from caring And we're just letting whoever decide who's going to pick our leaders. That's what I believe. The president said that we're no longer a Christian nation. And a lot of people got mad at the president. The president was just making an observation. And if we're not a Christian nation, it's nobody's fault except the Christians in this nation. Because we're the ones who delegated the authority to somebody other than Christians. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Amen.